Hey there, my name is Grant McCurdy, and I'm a worship minister here at The Village Church. Our new EP, Majesty and Gravity, is now streaming wherever you listen to music. We hope that it's an encouragement to you and to your church, and that it stirs up your affections for the Lord. Here's a song from that project called You Love Me.
love me, oh, oh. You love me, oh, oh.
You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see you. It's my privilege, actually, to just introduce a dear friend of mine. Many of you have heard of Dr. Ray Orland. I love Ray. Like, when you're a young pastor, you're looking like, who's done this well? Like, who has loved their wife, loved their children, led with great courage and passion all the way till they transition out of this thing into what will be their next thing. And Ray Orland, for me, has been that guy that I'm like, I want to be like that when I grow up. And so I love hearing him preach the Word of God, love watching him, love his wife. He is a deer slayer of the highest caliber, and I respect that. And so would you welcome my friend Ray Orland up here to open up God's Word for us?
Thanks, man. Thank you, dear Matt. And I thank the leaders of the church. I thank all of you for the privilege of, the sacred privilege of serving you in the gospel this morning. If you have a Bible, will you take it now and turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. And while you do, I just want to apologize for dressing inappropriately today. Nobody told me. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a prophecy of the Messiah. And one of the great Christmas passages in the Bible. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. So we Christians are not wringing our hands and moaning, oh, what's the world coming to? We are looking to Jesus and rejoicing and saying, look who has come to the world. When we read this passage, we think of Jesus, and we sure don't think of anybody else, do we? That's significant. We see right here in Isaiah chapter 9, our Messiah from his very birth. This is a birth announcement, this passage. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is a celebration. And the context for this explosion of celebratory joy and announcement, the context in verses 1 through 2 is darkness and gloom and anguish. Those words are in verses 1 through 2. So those verses, setting the context, verses 1 and 2, are soberly realistic about our sufferings in this world. But the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's what makes the difference. Jesus doesn't ask us to settle for slightly Christianized darkness. He is bringing the light, his light, forever. So we look at these verses, and I'm struck here that these verses don't tell us to do anything. They don't instruct us to obey in a certain way. That's all very important, but these verses are pure gospel. There's not one word about what we do. It's all about what God does for us and what he does for us with all his mighty heart. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This birth announcement is so different from the news that we hear in our world today. Here we read of a leader worth believing in. Here we read of a leader who won't betray our trust. Here we read of a leader who isn't worried that the truth might get out. In fact, here at last is a leader who only gets better the more we see of him. This is Jesus, and he literally deserves to be our king forever. So this wonderful Christmas passage. There's so much we know about Jesus from different parts of the Bible. We know about his teachings. We know about his miracles. We certainly know about his cross and resurrection, his second coming. This passage is about the person of Jesus, who he is and always will be, and who he is for us. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. So let's take it very simply in three steps. Step one, for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And look at the next line, how it follows up on that. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, the child, the son. What's the point? The point is, when Jesus was born, the success of his kingdom was already secure. Now, obviously, babies are very vulnerable, but even in his infancy, the worldwide kingdom of Jesus was already inevitable. In a world of uncertainty, here is the one certainty, the bedrock we can stand on. And why is that? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not a majority vote will do this. So we can think of it this way, in our imaginations. We can picture in our mind's eye the great battle between good and evil across the length of human history, and that's the deepest meaning of human history. The struggle between good and evil. And so on the one side over here, here's Satan, and he's drawing up, recruiting, and he's pulling onto the battlefield all of his forces, the tyrants, the big shots of history, their armies, their propaganda, their saber rattling, their weapons, their threats, their power, and so forth. Right here on this side over here, God leads out his army, and we're thinking, wait, what is this? God's secret weapon in this real life struggle is a baby. The father leads a little boy onto the battlefield of history, and it's like a daddy helping his little son taking some wobbly steps for the first time. And God looks then with this child, he then looks over at the other side, and all of this world's evil powers and all their intimidating threats and so forth. And he says to them, really? That's your best shot? God's answer to the bullies of history is not an even bigger bully. God's answer is a baby born in Bethlehem. And whatever we're facing in our moment in history, as we're in the struggle, we know one thing. God is not nervously working on plan B. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, around 700 BC or so, the big threat on their horizon in their moment was the Assyrian Empire. An historian I read called the Assyrians the Nazis of the ancient world. They were not nice people. One of their kings, one of the Assyrian kings, Adad-nirari II, lived about 900 BC, described himself this way. And this was etched in stone in his palace. I am royal. I am lordly. I am mighty. I am honored. I am exalted. I am glorified. I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am brilliant. I am lion brave. I am manly. I am supreme. I am noble. No, he's a moron. This is ridiculous. And all of our grandiosity, all of it. That's the essence of evil right there, isn't it? All of our grandiosity is why Jesus said to us, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus prayed, I thank you. He liked God's arrangement of a whole new world. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Why? Children are open. It is so freeing for us when our layers of Assyrian big dealness and self-assurance and self-importance and me first, etc. Those layers just start peeling off and we finally open up. And that is not just a personal change, though it is that, and it's very wonderful. That, when we cross that line, that's actually the beginning of a whole new world. Mary, the mother of our Lord, said about the birth of her son, here's the meaning of the birth of Christ. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The birth of Jesus launched a world so new, so counterintuitive, we have to start unlearning ourselves to enter in and experience it. But you can enter in because for you a child is born. To you a son is given. He came for you. He came for you. He came for you. Look who you stand to gain. Point two. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful meaning not just impressive, it actually means miracle working, supernatural. His counsel actually works. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase, we'll come back to that word in just a minute, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Look at the magnitude of Jesus. As the Wonderful Counselor, he has shrewd strategies. He not only knows you, he understands you. he understands how to tailor make a conversion experience that's a perfect fit for you and your need. He understands how to personalize a journey of discovery and walking with him that will work for you. It's not somebody else's story. He knows how to write your story in such a way that your own sense of personal significance grows and gets traction. He knows how to do that. He is how. As the mighty God, he defeats every enemy. I love how St. Augustine said it 1,500 years ago. He said the cross of Jesus was kind of like a mousetrap. And on that cross, Jesus offered himself as bait. And that rat, the devil, fell for it. And in his weakness, our Lord prevailed. And if his cross is the deepest insight into how life actually works, as we follow him bearing our cross, why should we ever feel intimidated? As the everlasting Father, that's not a Trinitarian statement. What it means is, Jesus takes fatherly responsibility for us. He invites us in as family, gathers us in as precious to us, cares for us, gives us a place at his table. And he said, I will not leave you as orphans. He's the everlasting Father. He's not going anywhere. And as the Prince of Peace, his cross reconciles us to himself while we are still enemies, and he makes us into friends. He said to us, I am calling you friends. I realize you wouldn't have the nerve to call yourselves my friends. So I'm calling you my friends. I'm gathering you in as my friends, as the Prince of Peace. He doesn't force us. He woos us. And how on earth can any propaganda, any security system in all this world defeat someone who knows how to fly in under our defensive radar and win our hearts? It's like we don't see him coming. We don't have time to duck. And all of a sudden we find we're opening up and we're loving him and discovering him. And we realize, I didn't do that. The Prince of Peace is making himself real and wonderful to me. What a gift. Then here's the best part. I love this so much. Of the increase, there's that word, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We will never be shouting, 4 more years. The empire of his grace will forever grow, forever succeed, forever expand. And if we welcome his gracious rule right now, realizing we're not bringing any strength to the table, he brings everything. We just show up and fall in his arms, just collapse in his arms. And then Christianity after that is just stumbling. We just stumble toward Jesus. We stumble our way forward. And if we welcome his gracious rule now, we will still be standing when all partisan politics in all of human history collapses in exhaustion, and his kingdom is forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. I think maybe something like this will happen the moment you leave this world and step into his presence. I think it might go down like this. You'll see him there. Maybe he's 15 feet away, you know? And you're standing there Man, I love this. And he says, would you like a hug? We say, yeah. And we run at him and hurl ourselves at him, and maybe we knock him down. Both get up, he'll laugh. And he'll just take in a great big bear hug, and he'll say, take as long as you want. I'm in no hurry. And, you know, we'll start this feeling, this humanness and healing and peace, like trickling down into the deepest roots of our sorrow, regret, pain, and shame. We'll start feeling human. So maybe we'll stay there for, I don't know, a year. He'll be fine with it. Then eventually, you know, we'll stand up and say, wow, that was great. Thank you. And he'll say, well, you ready? We'll say, yeah. And we'll just take off running. And we'll be there together, and there will never come one moment when we'll look at each other and we'll think, well, that was the limit. You can't think of anything new after that. Come on. You know, it's been a great run, but no, we the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite one and every moment will be better than the last. And what we're reading here, this is not a campaign promise. This is blood bought. God will make this happen. That's the third part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts will do this, though that's true. But what it says is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's going to do this with everything he's got. What is it then that secures all our happiness, all our hope, all our okayness forever? The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the passion of God is moving history, lifting history, carrying us forward toward the triumph of Jesus. You and I, we know by now, we will not achieve the victory of God in this world. We do know that, don't we? I mean, let's do all the good we can. We're historically responsible for that. But 2,000 years of Christian history by now, guys, we're a mess. But we're his mess. And he is the one who makes all the difference. And when we're finally glorifying, enjoying him in his presence above forever and forever, on this upward trajectory forever and ever, we will look at one another and we will admit and cheerfully admit, we didn't get ourselves here. We didn't do this. This is amazing. God did this. And he didn't do it reluctantly. He did it gladly. He did it with all his heart. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is not looking at you right now in your defeat. He's not looking at me in my defeat, in our mediocrity, in our underachieving whatever. And he is not rolling his eyes thinking, golly, really? He's just not like that. That's what we're like. Let's not project that onto him. He could not be more all in, more wholehearted toward you and everything you care about in this whole mess of a world. This word zeal, that is the fire burning in the heart of God. When we are disheartened, God still has within himself all the energy, all the motivation, all the determination for his kingdom to succeed, magnificently. This Hebrew word translated zeal, it's used over in the Song of Solomon, you know, the love poetry, for what's burning in the hearts of a bride and a groom. This word is used for a warrior psyching himself up for battle in Isaiah chapter 42. He stirs up his zeal. In my categories, it's like a football player. He's about to go out on the field. He puts a forearm into the locker because he's so ready to go play the game. He's all in. The prophet Zephaniah speaks of the fire of his zeal. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire, a zealous God. And when Jesus threw the crooks out of the temple in Jerusalem, the Bible says he wove the whip himself. Boy, that's interesting. How did that go down? Well, he probably went to the marketplace there in town and found a leather dealer and asked him, could you cut me 6 or 8 strips of leather, like maybe that long? The guy says, sure. So he does it. He hands them to Jesus. Jesus pays for them, walks away, sits down somewhere, and he braids and weaves a whip. He knew what he was doing. He was deeply motivated. And John the Apostle, in John chapter 2, quotes Psalm 69 to explain the audacity of Jesus with these words, "Zeal for God's house will consume me." Almighty God above is not wondering which move he'll make next. He has a plan. He's working his plan. He's good at it. And his heart is on fire for the triumph of Jesus all the way from his modest birth in Bethlehem to his glorious second coming and on forever and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His resolve is not impulsive and momentary, but deep and unstoppable. We can trust him. I heard a story about a little boy. His dad and mom carefully put him on a plane flight to another city where he was going to spend some time with his grandparents. So he got on the plane, landed at the other end, they picked him up, and his grandparents asked him, how was the flight? Did you like it? It's the first time on an airplane. He said, yeah, but I didn't let my full weight down. Maybe some of us here today need to say, all right, I'm just going to let my full weight down on the promise of God. I'll let God rescue the world with me as part of it. I will trust him. Let's not think, you know, God is so formidable and sort of fiery and so successful. You know, somebody like that, why would he even give me a thought? I mean, I'm weak. I'm small. I'm sinful. I'm damaged. I probably don't even count with someone as amazing as that. The truth is the opposite. When verses 1 and 2 in the chapter say that Messiah will come to Galilee, and I won't go into it now, but there was a geographical reason why Galilee in the north, that's where the foreign invaders always came first and came repeatedly. So the people of Galilee had the deepest history of invasion and defeat and loss and pain. And Jesus began his ministry in Galilee right there with those people. What an insight into the heart of God. Who is foremost on his heart? Who is he so specially attentive to and aware of? To whom does God move first? To the people who are the most damaged and despairing and grief-stricken and even self-injured. And maybe you've been treated as expendable and you've been cast off and left for dead. That isn't who you are in his sight. Jesus said, many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first. So he loves the privileged people. He loves the elites. He loves the powerful. He'll get around to them, you know, if they're open. But Jesus has a special place in his heart for the injured, the forsaken, the cast off. And if that's you, you could not be more dear to him. He came for you. And I'm looking at these verses and I'm wondering, how do we, you know, apply this to our lives? I don't see how we do. I mean, God is applying this to his life. That's the good news. I think I'm looking at this as just pure promise. I think all we do, guys, is we just dare to believe it. We defy all this world. We believe it. We defy our own history. We believe it. We defy our own sins, and we believe it. We open up to Jesus, and we join the celebration, and for his glory, we're going to have this year, 2020, a ridiculously Merry Christmas. Right? So, some of us right now need to do this and just say, okay, I'm done with clinging to my misery. I'm not going to let that identify me anymore. I want to see what Jesus can do. And we cross the line from resistance to openness. And he says, welcome in. I came for you. God be with you.